Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 22, if you would, with me, please. Thank you, worship team. Luke 22. Specifically today, we're going to be looking at verses 21 through 30. Let me remind you of the setting of our text. It's Thursday night. Passover has just been celebrated by the 12 apostles in Christ. As he sent Peter and John into Jerusalem to prepare for the Passover, they've come together in the upper room. And here is Luke's upper room discourse. Obviously not as long as John's in John 13 through 17, but here we see Luke's rendition, his direction, being inspired by the Spirit to give us what we need from his gospel. And the Passover has been celebrated, and our Lord merges that into his supper. Some would say Judas has already been dismissed. Others would say he's dismissed afterwards. I would communicate that he's dismissed before the Lord's Supper. Nothing to argue about. But it's a solemn time. A very, very solemn time, because Jesus is hours away from purchasing the salvation of his people. He'll be tried in mock trials. And he'll not only be tried, he'll be found guilty and crucified. And so it's a solemn time, and you think, or you would think, that at a time like this, the disciples would be moved. They've just celebrated the Passover. And look back in remembrance of God's work for the children of Israel. And he will be merging that supper, or already has, again, depending on where you lie as you harmonize the Gospels. But the reality is, it's a solemn time. However, though, at this time, Jesus will communicate that Judas will betray him. And you would think that there would be such a solemn response from that. One of the 12 is actually going to betray Christ. But not only that, during this time, the disciples, the 11, will start to argue over who's the greatest. Can you imagine that? Hours before Jesus' death, you've just celebrated the Passover. Jesus is going to become the sacrifice. And they're arguing who's the greatest, when the greatest one of all time is in their midst. And they're focused on themselves. They're proud. They have proud hearts and dirty feet. For as you go to John's gospel in the upper room discourse at this particular time in John chapter 13, what happens? Jesus will actually wash the disciples' feet. Pretty amazing. But they're arguing who's the greatest. Stunning to me. Well, that's where we're at. Look at verse 21 of Luke chapter 22. Jesus says, "Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Nothing comes more easily to fallen, sinful human beings than pride. Pride manifests itself in many ways. but most clearly in self-love, self-centeredness, self-fulfillment, and self-promotion. Pride is a defining sin of fallen mankind. Pride is a soil in which sin sprouts, takes root, and grows into a poisonous fruit in our lives. Pride is a damning sin that was at the root of Satan's rebellion against God, as he sought to topple God from his throne as king and sovereign ruler of the universe. Pride was the root sin of Adam and Eve, plunging the human race into sin. And that self-esteem, which is pride, has been reclassified and redefined as a virtue in contemporary society, truly shows the depths of human depravity and deception. And only when pride is divinely overcome by conviction of one's sinfulness can a person truly repent and come to saving faith. Moreover, at conversion, salvation, pride is broken. However, by no means is permanently defeated. We know that both experientially and biblically. Therefore, sanctification can be looked at this way. Sanctification is the progressive triumph of humility and meekness over pride by the power of the Holy Spirit. I repeat that. Sanctification is the progressive triumph of humility and meekness over pride through the power of the Holy Spirit. And since sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ, the more we're like Him, what happens? The more humble we are, as He was the most humble and meek person who ever walked on this planet. Jesus would communicate in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls." And beloved, those scriptures remind us that there was no greater teacher or example of humility than our Lord. And our Lord will teach a lesson to his disciples today in our text on humility. And all of us need to listen up and hear Jesus today in an area that many of us struggle and sometimes are not even aware of when we allow that sin in our lives. I mean, others can see it sometimes very clearly in our lives, but we don't see it sometimes. Our pride, our self-centeredness, our selfishness. Now in our text, Christ's disciples are arguing among themselves about which one of them was the greatest. And the timing of this argument is horrible. As I said earlier, it's a few hours before Christ's death, sometime after their celebration of the Passover, and shows their complete self-focus and insensitivity to Christ. Beloved, they were arguing over who would be the greatest when, as I said earlier, the greatest one who ever walked on the face of the earth was about to be crucified. I've titled our sermon today, "Who's the Greatest?" But the question of that title not only applies to the disciples, but also to Judas Iscariot, the one who would leave the Passover dinner and betray Christ in our passage today. And obviously, he was not the greatest. He would be the one who would be infamous, committing one of the greatest crimes in human history. So under the title of "Who's the Greatest?", we'll look at three main points. We know that Christ is the greatest, the apostles are not the greatest, and obviously Judas Iscariot is infamous, as we think about that. But three points. The perpetrator, speaking of Judas Iscariot, the one who commits the ultimate crime, verses 21-23. Number two, the preoccupation the 11 apostles have with themselves, verses 24-27. And number three, the promise Jesus makes to the 11, verses 28-30. And with those points as our guide, look at verse 21, please, where we'll start to see our first point, the perpetrator. Look at verse 21 with me, please. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Now, as Jesus and the disciples were eating the Passover supper, Jesus reveals that one of the 12 is going to betray him. Behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. And this had to be a bombshell announcement. For yes, on other occasions, Jesus announced that he was going to die. But this is the first time he mentioned his betrayal. So Jesus uses the strong exclamation, behold, in verse 21, meaning something surprising, something shocking. And to hear that one of the 12 was going to betray him had to be shocking, especially during this sacred time of celebration of the Passover. And note, if you would, the verb betraying me literally means to give over. It was often used of delivering a prisoner over to prison or punishment. Well, Judas Iscariot was about to deliver Jesus over to the religious leaders of Israel. Judas was looking for the right time, as he had already been paid 30 pieces of silver to carry out the job to betray Jesus. But the audacity and hard-heartedness of Judas is incredible at this time. For understand, in that day, the eating of a meal with someone was considered a mark of friendship. And therefore, to eat with a person just before betraying him would be to compound the treachery. It was unconscionable, a terrible act of deceit. But Judas will play that game. For I'm sure that he thought that his plan to betray Christ before this time was a secret, and his identity as a betrayer had not been revealed. So Judas is at the table eating with Jesus. And again, eating with someone not only symbolized friendship, but also security, peace, and loyalty. And to betray someone with whom he had eaten a meal with was unthinkable. And in that day, to dine with someone not only showed friendship, as I mentioned two other times, it showed compassion for the ones that were being fed as an act of hospitality by the host, in this case, Jesus. Therefore, Christ's point by the expression, behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table, shows that the one doing that would be considered a friend, Judas Iscariot. A shocking event. Christ's betrayer was a friend, someone close, someone sharing the common dish at the table. And Christ's words showed the treachery of the betrayal. And again, for emphasis, accepting one's hospitality and then hurting them was considered reprehensible. Which reminds us of what the psalmist said prophetically in Psalm 41:9. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And this verse ties into what Jesus said in John 13:18 in the upper room, where Jesus said, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Now, as you put those two verses together and you connect them, Jesus in John 13:18 is quoting from Psalm 41:9, which I've just mentioned to you, and is making an application to Judas Iscariot as the ultimate betrayer. One who could sit and dine with Jesus and shortly after that betray him, and with a kiss of all things, as we'll find out in a few weeks. Now, with that said, look at verse 22, please. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he's betrayed. I want to emphasize two words here in the New American Standard, determined and woe. Keep that in mind. In verse 22, Jesus will put this betrayal by one of his own in its divine perspective by assuring the disciples that his heinous act would work to the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. It has been determined. It has been ordained. It has been decreed that this would happen. For you see, Jesus did not fall into Judas's trap, but rather Judas, by his wicked rejection of Christ, became an instrument in God's plan. God would even use that terrible scheme of Judas to bring glory to himself. For you see, that Jesus would have to die for sinners was not an afterthought with God. Acts 2:23 says that Jesus Christ was delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So Judas Iscariot's malicious decision to reject and betray Christ was used by God in fulfilling Christ's gracious mission of redemption. John MacArthur, in his commentary on Matthew, in the parallel companion text, said at this point, and I quote, "An unholy man in the hands of a holy God was used to accomplish a holy purpose," end quote. And John's point is man's wrath even glorifies God. Judas freely rejected Christ and fulfilled his own desire through his depravity to betray Christ. In other words, God did not make him sin. Judas did what he wanted to do. However, that was the plan of God before the foundation of the world. Judas Iscariot is not to be pitied or seen as a puppet or a victim in God's plan. For what God sovereignly decrees in eternity, man will always demand in time. As James Reisinger said in his little booklet titled "The Sovereignty of God in Providence," and I quote, "Man's free will always freely choose the very thing God has sovereignly ordained. And God's purpose will be fulfilled. Just as surely man will be responsible for his every act of sin." What do we see in this verse? The sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. That's how great our holy God is. Man freely sins and will always be held accountable for what he does, and rightfully so. And Judas is held responsible for his act. Judas is not justified in making evil good. For God sovereignly turning evil to his own righteous purpose does not make sin any less sinful or the sinner any less guilty. Woe would come upon Judas Iscariot. It's been determined, but woe to the one who does this. Judas will be judged for his unholy actions. For Jesus said in the rest of verse 24, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed." Matthew 26:24 in the companion text says, "It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." He's accountable. He's responsible. And beloved, Judas Iscariot's future in hell was so terrifying that he would have been infinitely better off had he had not been born. Again, Judas was responsible for his actions and would pay a terrible price. But God held him responsible, and woe to that man. But this has been determined by God. And here Judas freely did what he did. He wanted to do that. Now, as we move on, the revelation of Christ that one of the 12 would betray him and a woe pronounced upon him leads to a discussion among the 12. Look at verse 23, please. "And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing." Now, the rest of the disciples were deeply troubled at the thought of betraying Jesus. I mean, they understood their weakness and the power of the flesh at this time. They realized the possibility of their own deceitful hearts and questioned themselves. And no doubt, Judas Iscariot's hypocrisy was so convincing that the disciples suspected themselves. For with their own self-doubt, they began to discuss among themselves with Judas there, present, about which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And Mark in his companion text to ours says in Mark 14:19, and they began to be grieved and say to him, Jesus, one by one, surely not I. Surely not I. And not coming to any conclusion of who it was, Peter, at this point in the Gospel of John, as you harmonize the Gospels, signaled to John, the beloved disciple, to ask Jesus who the betrayer was, according to John 13:24. To which Jesus responded that it was the one whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him in John 13:26. And it appears only John heard Jesus reply. For when Jesus dipped the morsel and gave it to Judas and then dismissed him, the rest of the disciples did not realize that Judas Iscariot was the betrayer in John 13:28 through 30. So Jesus is in full control here. And the 11 are stunned and question themselves, which was good in a sense, for they were troubled enough and evil and even humble enough in a sense at that point to ask, Lord, is it I? But their humility does not last for very long. For look at verse 24, please, where we'll start to see our second point today, the preoccupation. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be greatest. Now the scene changes quickly. Don't know how much time took place in between here. But we go from possible self-doubt, and I'm saying possible for I'm conjecturing in what I said earlier, and not trusting in self, to a dispute, some strife, some contention among the 11, for Judas is gone now. He's been dismissed. He has been dismissed as you harmonize the gospel accounts. And I mentioned that to you in John. And the dispute centers around who's the greatest. And it may have been, and I'm only speculating on this point, that self-doubt and self-examination and grief turns into defensiveness here. I've done this before. From Lord, is it I, thinking of what, about what I've done, to I would never do that, or I start to defend myself and what someone accuses me about what I've done. And possibly defending self, after further review in their minds, this comes about. For they're thinking at this point, we'd never do anything like that. And I can imagine Peter leads the charge. For after further thought, Peter might have said, Lord, I would never betray you. Now, we know that he will betray Christ by his words in just a short time here in Luke chapter 22. But maybe at this point, I would never betray the Lord. And of course, he would deny the Lord three times. And maybe Matthew said, hey, I left a lot of money on the table when I started to follow Jesus. Remember, Matthew was a former tax collector. And maybe all the others started to chime in and say, well, it wasn't me, as pride starts to take over. Or maybe it was where they sat at dinner that triggers the dispute of who's the greatest. Thinking, I should have been in this position at the table. I should have had one of the honored seats on the right hand or the left hand of Jesus. And maybe then they start to argue. I should have sat there, for I'm the greatest. And this dispute was not a new one for them, for it happened before in the gospel accounts. But for whatever reason, the timing was terrible. For they're preoccupied at this point with self and not their Lord. A few hours again before his trial and before his crucifixion. And if it were me, I would have let them have it. Our Lord doesn't do that. He teaches them. Which I'm glad our Lord was not like me. And before you say amen about that, I'm especially glad that he's not like some of you. Isn't it amazing how we always see the faults in others and their pride and just don't see ours? and see where they're at, and rather than seeing where we're at and taking responsibility for that. Well, our Lord uses this as a great teaching moment. Amazing to me. His kindness, his graciousness. He's the master teacher. Look at verse 25. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors." Now, instead of our Lord rebuking the disciples, which they deserved, Jesus teaches them. In fact, in Luke's account of the upper room discourse, which is much, much shorter than John's gospel, which I mentioned earlier, Luke says at least six times, "And he said to them," Jesus said to them, which emphasizes Christ teaching his disciples up until the very end. Specifically, Luke 22:15, Luke 22:25, 35, 36, 38, and 46. "He said to them." Now here's Christ's instruction, verse 25. "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them." And the word Gentiles here makes reference to people outside the people of God. Unbelievers. People outside of the faith. And unsaved rulers lord over their people. They are dictators. They dominate people. They operate on the basis of autocratic power. And these kinds of people like to be thought of as benefactors, as you see that word in this verse, meaning the mentality of rulers, kings, those who are in authority, was to be domineering and use and abuse their power for their own purposes while giving themselves titles as benefactors or servants of the people. In other words, although they were tyrants, they wanted to be known as good leaders, deserving to be looked up to, adored, again as a great person, a benefactor in what they did. But Jesus will teach his disciples, this is not the way it should be with you as future leaders in my kingdom. Look at verse 26, please. "But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant." Now, Jesus has a totally different definition for true greatness. For after giving the world's definition, Jesus said, "Not so with you," you being the 11. And Jesus is saying, the way the world looks at things is not the way I look at things. For according to Jesus, the greatest person is not the person at the top, but the one who takes a position at the bottom, what he called the youngest here, to identify that. For in those days, younger people were to respect older people, and the youngest were the least honored people in Jewish culture, since honor was associated with age. Moreover, age gave privilege. Wisdom was associated with age, and younger people respected the elderly, and thus had a lower position in society as the younger. That was the bottom of the ladder, to be young. It's been switched today. And certainly the Word of God supports that, whereas much of today's outlook is preoccupied with the younger. But there was the esteem and the exaltation of older people, their wisdom, their experience, their age. Of course, today older people are old fogies and not as respected today, whereas they should receive the preference in many areas. And I'm not going to take the time because got a little late today, but you can look these passages up on your own, how God exalts the aged. Proverbs 16:31, Proverbs 20:29, Leviticus 19:32. I'll just quote Leviticus 19:32. "Thou shalt rise up before the gray head," stand up, "and honor the face of the old man, and fear thy God, for I am the Lord." Now the point is, in Christ's kingdom, Jesus wants the greatest to become like the youngest, and how the young were viewed in that day. The least. To function like young people who serve their elders, older people. Be like the younger whom normally in their society served their elders age-wise. Jesus flips things around for those who want to be great. Jesus is saying being a servant, be a servant. But that also means in the last part of verse 26 that the leader should act like the servant. And unlike earthly leaders, a true leader is a servant in action and in attitude. A diakoneo, the verb form of the word from which we get the word deacon, is used here. And leaders in Christ's kingdom are servants. They serve, and the servants are the greatest. And the disciples are interested in titles and being served, but Jesus offers them towels. Therefore, spiritual, eternal greatness is not determined by how many serve us, but how we serve others. So Jesus flips the ladder of success. And Jesus further illustrates this truth in verse 27. Look at verse 27 with me, please. For who's the greater? The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now Jesus asks a question in verse 27 to further illustrate the truth of who's the greatest in his economy. And it is, who is greater? The one who reclines at the table? In other words, the one who has served dinner, the guest or the host, or the one who serves the dinner, the slave in some cases, who waited on his master's guest. And Jesus gives the answer to that question from the world's perspective, society's perspective, cultural norms. And the one whom is greater in society is the one who is served. For a slave, a server was not greater than the one he served. A slave was not greater than his lord, his master. I mean, as you think of this illustration right here, who's the greater? Well, in that society, the one who served. You see, you're at the dinner table, you're reclining. The one who brings you the food, that's the lesser individual, the server. But who's the greater in Christ's kingdom? Well, he goes on. Jesus turns the table on cultural, societal norms at the end of verse 27. For Jesus offers himself as the pattern, the example of servanthood. And Jesus was the greatest. He's God in the flesh. He's the creator. He's the owner of everything. He's the king. He's the master. But what does Jesus do at this point in the companion parallel text in John 13? In the upper room discourse to illustrate greatness, you know what he does? In John 13, 3 through 17, Jesus girds himself with a towel, pours water into a basin, and washes his disciples' feet. For they had dirty feet and proud hearts. But the master washes his servants' feet. The creator washes the feet of his creation. The creator bows down and washes his servant's smelly feet. And what an object lesson to guys that are disputing over who's the greatest. For the greatest one, the perfect one, the sovereign one, became a servant. And that's true greatness, beloved. The greatest is the one who serves, not the one who served. Lesson taught. And with that lesson taught, Jesus gives his disciples a promise. Look at verse 28, please, where we'll start to see our third and final point, the promise. You are those who have stood by me in my trials, with Judas dismissed. He's talking to the 11. Now, it's not all bad news for the disciples. For in verse 28, Jesus commends his disciples for remaining loyal to him up to this point in the midst of trials, to encourage them. They probably have embarrassed themselves by this time as Jesus is washing their feet, arguing about who's the greatest. Even me, I think I would even have been embarrassed at this time. Despite their ambition, despite their indifference at times, despite their pride, and their failure in getting it at times, they were faithful and loyal to him, for it was not always easy in following Jesus for 3+ years in hardships, leaving their jobs, suffering hostility at the hand of their own people, the Jews, and being hated by some. It wasn't always easy for them. They goofed up a lot. But because of their little bit of faithfulness, On the whole, Jesus made a promise beginning in verse 29. Look at verse 29 with me, please. And just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you. Now, as God the Father granted, give you some synonyms here, assigned, appointed, conferred, bestowed upon Jesus a kingdom, which will come one day on the earth, as the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and the government will be upon his shoulders at that time, Isaiah 9:6, as was promised earlier in Luke 1:32 and 33, where Jesus will reign on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will come. And as Jesus has granted this future kingdom, Jesus grants something to his disciples. Look at verse 30 with me, please. A dramatic turnaround. That you may eat and drink at my table, in my kingdom. And you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now Jesus will grant that these 11 men, and I would communicate Matthias, who's appointed to take Judas Iscariot's place in Acts 1:15 through 26, 12 men in total, will at the end of the time of Jacob's trouble, at the completion of Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation, will be rewarded. For they will be honored as noble guests, seated at Christ's own table in his kingdom. They're seated at the table. They're going to eat with Jesus. For Jesus says, my kingdom, and will grant them rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, as promised earlier in Matthew's account in Matthew 19:27 and 28. And the Old Testament promises will be fulfilled to Israel. And the 12 apostles have a special place in ruling in Christ's kingdom. They will be rewarded for standing by Jesus, although they will forsake him in a few hours and Peter will deny him. However, they have been faithful in a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things, as we think of a parable used in the Gospels. And after Christ's resurrection will become the foundation of the church, these men will be greatly used by the Lord in his church. With that said, in wrap-up and application, as we think about greatness today in our world, in our society, greatness today is defined by many by how much money, power, and prestige one has. I mean, the greatest in the world are the billionaire businessmen, athletes, movie stars, CEOs, and politicians. And if you want to be great, people have to know who you are. And you need to have power over other people's lives with a lot of money. And a clear example of this comes from Harvard University, where MBA students about 13 years ago were assigned to design a strategic plan entitled, "What Do I Hope to Achieve in Life After Graduation?" That was their project. Their response to this strategic plan, to design a strategic plan. Number one, their number one priority was wealth. Number two, notoriety. Number three, status. Yet none of the students said anything in their strategic plans about serving other people. Well, Jesus has a totally different definition and plan for true greatness. Being a servant, being humble, washing each other's feet. And I wonder, is that our heart today? Is that your heart? Is that my heart? How are you being a servant to your Lord in the church, at home, in the community? Let's not be like the disciples with proud hearts and dirty feet. Let us be like Jesus, the greatest example of what greatness is all about. The one who became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as a servant. He humbled himself. And I don't have time to quote Philippians 2:5 through 11. And Pastor Bruce read Matthew 20:26 through 28 to you today. But the one who's greatest is the servant. The servant. So that's our call today, is to be servants, slaves of Christ. He's the master. He's the owner, and we should love serving him. And if you're here without the Savior today, I remind you that the sovereign became a servant in his incarnation, coming to earth. And if you don't truly know him, repent of your pride and self-righteousness and sin, and trust the only Savior. God would become man. The sovereign would become a servant. The infinite would become an infant to die on the cross for sinners. If you've walked in this room, come in this room today, or sitting in this room today, and you're filled with a proud heart because you think you can earn righteousness, that you can earn salvation, that you're good enough to go to heaven when you die, your pride will damn you unless you turn to Jesus Christ and repent in faith, the only Savior, the only Lord. Let's pray together.